We come now to the word of that one God, Yahweh the Lord. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and our ushers can make sure that you receive one. There are also some notes for the young children. We move in our study, sort of a character study of the prophet Elijah, who lived about 850 or so years, 900 years before Jesus came to the earth. And so today we're going to continue our reading in the story of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1. It's found on page 307. So 307, if you have one of the church's Bibles. Elijah has had a standoff with the most wicked king in ancient Israel, Ahab. He proclaimed the word of the Lord, and as we see here at the beginning of this passage that we'll read, Ahab is dead. And this is something that always happens. Those tyrants who are raised up, as Jay mentioned earlier, they are brought to nothing, and the word of the Lord continues. The problem is that until the Lord comes again, there are always wicked people who rise up, it seems, to take their place. And so we're introduced to his son, Ahaziah. And as we look back at 1 Kings chapter 22, you can see if you glance back a page that this man in verse 51, he began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 2 years, and here's what the Lord says. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So that's a little bit of the backdrop that's here as we come to this passage, chapter 1 today. Let's pray before we read it. Lord, we come to you and we confess that this is your almighty word. It is spoken from heaven. It is given to your people, and we thank you for this word that you have breathed out so that we might have life. And so we pray, Lord, you'll give us ears to hear, that you'll give us a sense of awe as we would explore your revelation to us, and that we would be humble, that we would be contrite, that we would tremble at your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 1, this is God's word. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came down and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the former two captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. A few years ago, I received a phone call that my family had been in an automobile accident. And I'm grateful that they were okay, but if you've ever received that same kind of news, you know that all of a sudden, everything stops in life. It really doesn't matter what was going on. I happened to be at a softball game, and I cannot begin to tell you what the count was on a particular batter at that moment, and I didn't care anymore after that. There was a crisis. And what we see here in this story is that King Ahaziah has a crisis. He's fallen through his lattice in the upper chamber. He's fallen off its roof, as it were, and he has a problem. He is sick, and he wonders what is going to happen to him, and presumably here he's seeking some assistance to be made well. Now, I don't know what your crisis of life is right now or perhaps in recent days, but we all have these kinds of things. Maybe there's a health crisis that comes to bear, or maybe you had an automobile accident this week, or maybe you found out your job was in jeopardy, or maybe you ran into some sort of relational crisis, or your children are having a particular problem or difficulty, and these things begin to press in upon your soul. These are the individual things that we experience as we walk through life. Ahaziah had this sort of problem. He's a king who's in a larger context. His father has died. Moab is rebelling. There are lots of things happening in the big picture, but right now, here in the moment, he has a crisis of life. What is he going to do? What are you going to do in that particular moment? Well, you'll see here three times in this passage that the Lord asks him why he has gone to inquire of a false god in a foreign land 45 miles away from his particular city. And you heard it three different times. Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? We see in this passage that whenever there is a crisis of life, you can use that crisis as a very accurate barometer for where your heart is before the Lord if you evaluate the one to whom you go, the one of whom you inquire for help. Now, it might be easy for us to read this passage and to look at our own lives and say, oh yes, I know that when bad things happen, it's like being in Sunday school all over again. Who are you supposed to call? Who are you supposed to go to? Well, Jesus is the right answer, right? Well, we're supposed to pray to God that he would meet us in our place of need. Maybe we know that in our culture, in our heads, academically, but where do we actually go in our time of need? Well, the place most people go when they have a problem these days is you go Google it or you YouTube it. Something's broken in your house or with your health. You go there to inquire, what do I do if I've fallen through the lattice of my roof? This would have been the sort of thing that Ahaziah would have done if he had been living in our day. We go to doctors looking for help. We go to specialists of various kinds. We hire experts. And in our culture, we have people who go to even those who would search for answers from among the dead. movies capitalize on this, even in light and humorous sort of ways, right? You have ghosts in your house. Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, right? You've got answers all over the place. And when we have problems, we ought to be asking, where do I go? Who do I speak to? To whom do I go to ask for help, whether in prayer to God or to other people? Well, what we see here in this story as it unfolds is what the Lord reveals to us about this king's heart, and in the process, he reveals something about our own heart as well. So you notice here the problem, first of all, which we've already touched on, is that this guy is injured. He's sick. He knows he's in a bad way. So he sends messengers to go down to Ekron to seek this false god. This is a god of fertility and of life. And you'll notice here in this place that this particular king, Ahaziah, he has been one who's committed to serving another god. He knows that the living and true God is in Israel, but he has decided that he is going to serve this other god. We have people in our culture who know that there is one living and true God, but they have decided that they are committed to seeking atheism. They are committed to seeking humanism. They are committed to seeking academia as their God. They're committed to seeking modern solutions in medicine or mechanics or in all kinds of other things. That's where they're going to give their life, to finding solutions to the world's problems. This is the pattern. This is the trajectory of Ahaziah's life. And so he sends messengers to go down to Ekron, which is down in the Gaza Strip, as he looks for help. And what is it that the Lord tells Elijah to do? Look at verse 3. In the midst of this, God, who sees this kind of apostasy, he sees what's going on in people's hearts. He sees even what people like you are pleading for in prayer, and the ones to whom you go, the places you go, he's looking on in all of this, even this week and today in your life and mine. He sees it in this man's life, and he tells Elijah to arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and to give them this message. Here's the beautiful thing about how God operates. He comes not as a nice, soft God who's just going to give this man whatever he wants, but he comes to this man who's in lockstep with idolatry, and he throws stumbling blocks in his way. God doesn't just let us wander off into idolatry easily, but he does put these stumbling blocks here in front of us. And what is it that happens as he puts these stumbling blocks in front of his people? Well, he makes an offer to this man by way of this proclamation. Elijah is to go and to meet these messengers and to ask this question: is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? He gives him this very clear message that would be unmistakable, and then tells him how it applies to him specifically. Here in verse 4, he says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." The Lord is not going to share his supremacy with any other. His judgments will be known in the land to all who will not bow down and worship him as the living God that he is. And Elijah is sent to bear this message, and he speaks this word because there's truth behind it and because there's hope behind it. Even for this man who's condemned to die, he's still not dead yet. And what does that mean? It means there's still hope of mercy, that if he would repent, he might at the very least bear fruit eternally before the face of God. So Elijah takes this message and look at the heart of this question, which encapsulates the message. He says, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of this other God?" God had revealed himself at Mount Carmel and in a host of other ways, even in this man's growing up experience in the land. He knew that God exists, but he'd hardened his heart. And notice here that the language is that there is a God in Israel. And isn't this the promise of the God of heaven himself to people from all generations? Isn't this what's fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ himself? Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. This is the message of the scripture, that God has come down to stinky, dirty, filthy, sinful people, and he has come to meet us. He has taken on human flesh so that he might be with his people. Brothers and sisters, there is a God in Israel. There is a God among his people. There is a God who is here with us today. And I know that, and you know that. The only question is, will you acknowledge it? Will you bow before him? And Jesus comes as one who comes on the earth full of grace and truth, as John chapter 1 says. He is God's word incarnate. And he comes if you are still in your sin and you are still yet unbelieving, and he calls you to turn around, to repent, to seek him and his face instead. And I want you to turn to John chapter 3. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings chapter 1. But John chapter 3 shows us that the Jesus of the New Testament is the same kind of Jesus as the angel of the Lord, second person of the Trinity, who revealed himself to Elijah here in our passage in the Old Testament. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Probably the most famous verse in the whole of Scripture. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is the expression of God's love for sinners. But it doesn't stop there with verse 17. Look at verse 18. This is the Jesus of the Bible. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Jesus comes not only as the expression of God's love, but also as the one who ultimately will judge people in their sins. And so when the word of the Lord comes and the word of judgment is pronounced here on Ahaziah, it is consistent with the word of Jesus. Jesus is a God of judgment who will not give his glory to another, but who has set aside his glory for a season when he came here to the earth in order to take the judgment of his people. And more on that in a moment. This is the message that is given. Well, these messengers turn around. You see that in verse 5. They return and they go back to the king, and you know they get there too soon. They made the trip quicker than you can make it on whatever the interstate highway number was at that particular time, down to Gaza. They come back and the king says, "Why are you here?" And they tell about what this man has said. And you can tell that Elijah has spoken here with authority. You know what happens when you speak with someone who has authority, even if they haven't been directly appointed over you at that particular moment in time. One example of this recently that I read about is, you're probably familiar with the word, what we usually say is gerrymandering. It's been around since 1812, when one man who was one of the founding fathers of our nation, his name was Elbridge Gerry, and he was redrawing districts in Massachusetts to his own political advantage. And one of the newspaper editors said, "This is gerrymandering," and gave us that term, which continues with us today. Well, his name was pronounced with a hard G. Almost everyone these days pronounces it with a soft G, probably because G-E often has a soft G sound, like the word Gentile. But their family still goes by the name Gerry. And so his ancestors are on a campaign to try to reintroduce the correct pronunciation here in our land. The controversy actually came up, first of all, in recorded history in the state of Indiana in 1850. You can go back and look at our own history along those lines. But the battle continues today. And one of this man's descendants is a retired man. He goes and volunteers at a local fire department and in Stony Brook, New York. And he says that he corrects the other firefighter's speech whenever this comes up. And he says this, they end up pronouncing it the right way, the way I tell them to, he said. They don't fall back because I do it with authority. When that kind of authority is rendered, you don't go back and you do things the wrong way. These guys heard the voice of Elijah and they knew that he spoke with authority, simply intrinsically. This is the kind of authority that comes from God above. And people, when they saw Jesus, they knew that he spoke with authority like this, times N. Well, they go back to the king, and the king wants to know, what did this guy look like? They tell him he's hairy, he wears a hairy cloak and a garment of hair, a belt of leather about his waist, and he says, yep, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He's run into this character before. This was his father's nemesis, and he knew all along that Elijah was there. And he didn't like him, and so as we'll see, his goal is to vanquish this one who is a prophet of penitence. And you know in your own life that if you have a prophet of penitence in your life and you don't like it, someone who's here to tell you about your sin and who reminds you of your iniquity and calls you to repentance, and it really rubs you the wrong way, what's your main objective in life? First of all, you steer clear of them. Secondly, if that doesn't work, you do what you can to get rid of them. And if you're the king in Israel, well, you've got a lot of people under your authority to go liquidate this guy. And so this is exactly what he does. He's going to purge this prophet of penance, whose very dress itself is calling him to turn around from his wickedness and his sin. So he comes up with another wrong solution. He's not only gone to call on a false god, but now when the truth is presented to him, he just wants to get rid of it. He wants to get rid of it by getting rid of the prophet. So he sends this commander with 50 men, and they march down to where Elijah is. He's perched on top of a hill, and you can see he has reason to be afraid, as the passage tells us. They were not giving him a sort of royal escort to go visit the king for to have the red carpet rolled out. No, there was a mission that they were given, and that is, off with this guy's head. And so with authority, the king comes, the king's man rather, the captain sent by the king comes, and look at verse 9. He speaks with all the authority he can muster. He says, O man of God, the king says, come down. And you see the answer that's given here. Elijah answers the captain and says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. This wasn't merely Elijah's word, but we see from the response that lightning comes down from heaven and consumes these 51. Just like that. This is the God of justice, brothers and sisters. The God of authority has spoken, and we, when we in our measly power deciding we're going to set ourselves up as the arbiters of truth, and those who are going to decide who's worth serving and who's not, where we're going to seek help in life and where we're not going to seek help in life, the Lord sends his word of authority, which can bring lightning down from heaven. And you have to remember here the backdrop of all of Scripture is that clear back in Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord had done this with Nadab and Abihu when they had offered false fire to the Lord. Just a few short years before, the Lord had done this at Mount Carmel, consuming the sacrifices. And as one commentator says, it's not only now fire that's a demonstrative fire, but it's moved to being a destructive fire. This is what the Lord does in revealing his word. He gives us warnings, first of all, very often. He doesn't have to, but he gives us warnings to see if we will not hear and respond. Humble ourselves before the mighty God. Ahaziah is still on the throne after toast is made of his 51 men, and the question is, how will he respond? We know that the Lord, even today, gives us circumstances in life that bring us to our knees. when I was playing softball up in Michigan. We had a little church team. We were a measly little group playing in the city league, and we were up against one of the top powers, and we had somehow taken a lead by the ball providentially falling in the right parts of the field, and this team, which was one of the top two teams in the league, was becoming exceedingly frustrated, and we had a man who landed on second base. The umpire's call had not been in the other team's favor, and the shortstop, who was the star of their team, began to badmouth the umpire, began to curse, began to take the Lord's name in vain, and the man who was standing on second base warned him right then and there, you don't do that. You may be frustrated, but you don't take the Lord's name in vain. We're not going to stand for it. Well, he continued, and on the very next pitch, the batter hit a rocket of a shot that hit the ground right in front of the shortstop, hit a little pebble, bounced up, and hit him right between the eyes. Boom. Face forward. There's sometimes in life when circumstances line up and you sort of scratch your head and you say, do you think God's trying to communicate something? And there are other times in life when you're just an absolute fool if you can't see that the Lord is at work. This was one of those moments, and the Lord gives you, in His grace, these kinds of moments as well. But the king, what's he do? He hardens his heart. He sends another captain of 50 men with his 50, and this guy comes with even more authority. He amps it up a little more, and he says in verse 11, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. And what happens? Well, the same thing happens all over again. And this is, a not-so-subtle reminder to you and to me that it's God's word that matters here, dear friends, not ours. Who are you going to call on? If you're going to call on your own solutions, just know that the Lord takes note. So toast is made of these. And then what does the king do? He hardens his heart yet a third time. He sends another captain of 50 men. These 51 go up, and this guy is starting to catch on. And in this, we have a model of how it is that we should respond in trouble in life. What does he do? Look at verse 13 again, the second half of the verse. He entreats Elijah. He says, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the former two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Here was a man who was ready to listen. And this reminds us, of course, of that very famous story of George Whitefield, the great orator and evangelist who was preaching in various places, and he was in Yorkshire in William Grimshaw's congregation, and Grimshaw knew that he was a great evangelist, and so instead of having him preach inside the building, he knew there'd be too many people, so he set up a platform on the outside of the building so that the thousands could come and could gather. And Whitefield announced as his text at the beginning that it was from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. And as he paused before he began, there was a shriek in the middle of those assembled there. And the pastor went, and he discovered that someone had been called into eternity at that moment. And as they hauled the body out, he announced it was his intention to continue. And so he read the text again, that it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And again, as he prayed and just before he preached, there was another loud cry in the congregation, and another person had died. And there was a pause while they carried that body out. And he once again announced his text that he was going to preach on. How do you think the people in the congregation listened that day? They listened as though their lives depended on it. That's what this man did. He saw the judgment of God. He saw that there is a God in Israel, and he knew that if such a God exists, and if such a God would reveal himself like this, there might be hope of mercy. There might be the hope that he could know this God personally and that his life could be spared. And so what did he do? He inquired of this God. He humbled himself. He said, I've lived life my own way, Lord, as it were. I'm even following the orders of this king, but would you be merciful to me? And the Lord comes to Elijah and he says, you go with him and you don't be afraid. And so they went and they delivered this message to the king. And the message was the same, and the king was unrepentant, and we're told that this man simply died. In verses 17 and 18, the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken, it came true. He died. God's word is true, friends. And it is because his word, not only of judgment, but because his words of grace are true, that you really should believe. You should take this to heart. You should shape all of your prayers, all of your inquiries, all of your desires should be placed before him, because he's the one who can answer with authority and with power and with love. And he does this for his people. And this is what we see happening as God's revelation continues through the rest of Scripture. God does send his wrath down from heaven to consume sinners, and he did it by consuming his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by sending him to the cross. And God continues to send his judgment on the earth, and he will not let sinners stand forever, but he is patient. And he gives you the opportunity, like that third captain of the 50s today, to respond to him. And he promises, if you are one of his people, like Elijah, that you will see the power of his word at work. And this is why in this New Testament era in which we live, God sends his fire, not in judgment in a demonstrative way for now, but how does he send his fire? Well, he sends his fire at the day of Pentecost, as we see. There was fire that came down from heaven, if you remember, those 50 days after Jesus died, but that fire did not consume people. What happened? If you read Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that there were tongues of fire upon the heads of Jesus' disciples. And God's word went forward into the world. And people believed, and they were changed. They were brought out of darkness into light, and they experienced the mercy of God. And this has been going on now for 2,000 years, brothers and sisters. And the blessing of God continues to go forward. And it's a call to you today to be not like Ahaziah of old, but rather to know that there is a God in Israel. And he gives his power and his peace to you, his people, if you would only submit to him. Is there no God in Israel, dear friends? Is there no God worthy of your worship? He is, and he calls you today to submit to him. Let's pray. Lord, we need you, and we need your grace. And so we pray that you would give us a heart like that man, that third captain of the 50s, who submitted himself to you. Lord, would you give us your mercy and your grace? Would you cause us to know who you are, that you are a God of justice and of mercy and of love? And we pray that you would transform our hearts so that we might be ready to serve you amid all the difficulties of life, as well as all the joys. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.